Well, again, this week we return to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. You're going to need your Bible and open with us there, please, to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and we are this morning in chapter 19. As I said last week, there is a sense in which we have worked our way through 19 chapters and 10 verses just to get to this place in this great revelation of Jesus Christ, in this compelling vision of the end time events. I'm going to read for us again this morning the text that's before us, Revelation 19, and I'll begin reading with verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here in this text is the great presentation of John's vision of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're trying to grip how very important this is, how hugely significant this event is in God's plan for His children. One way to kind of see the importance of this is to be reminded of these statistics. There is a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages that refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1,527 different verses. In the New Testament, there are approximately 8,000 verses in total, and 330 of them, or one out of every 25 verses, concerns directly the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, next to the subject of faith, there's no other subject that's more often mentioned in all the Bible than the return of Christ. For every time the first coming of Christ is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. For every time that the Bible speaks of His first coming, the Bible speaks 8 times of His second coming. The Lord Himself, when He was here, and His words recorded for us in the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, also in Revelation in His letters to the churches. In what we have of what our Lord said while He was here, 21 times He spoke directly of the second coming, and over 50 times we were challenged to be ready. To be ready for that event that is so often spoken of in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it goes without saying, with a quick glance at some statistics concerning Scripture, that this is indeed a major theme throughout the Bible. You don't have to go to Revelation 19 to find this theme. Now last week, we began a look at these verses and we outlined it this way. We said there is here the return of the King, the armies of the King, and the reign of the King. And we looked at the first part only last week in verses 11 through 13. We looked at the return of the King. Jesus returns, John says, seeing it in this vision, in the purity represented by that white horse. And He comes as a King victorious, represented again by that white horse. He's not, we saw last week, a babe anymore. This time He doesn't come as the humble, suffering servant. This time He comes in all of His power and all of His might. He comes as the warrior, conquering King. He comes this time to destroy the wicked. He comes this time to overthrow the Antichrist. He comes this time to bind Satan. He comes this time, in this second coming, to take control of the earth and the universe and to establish Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw last week the symbolism. The horses are symbolic. The sword that comes out of His mouth, we'll see that again this week, is symbolic. The rod of iron is symbolic. The crowns are symbolic. But the coming is a reality. We don't look to that symbolism and say, well, I wonder what it represents. It's very clear what it represents. It represents a true truth, the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ to make war, to bring vengeance, to take over what is rightfully His. Now, He comes in all of this wonder and glory, and as I said, it's not just referenced here in Revelation 19. We read it when we began this study as we were looking at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. He talks about this very same return. He says there that every eye will see Him. He says it again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Every eye will see Him. This isn't some secret arrival. This is a dynamic, overwhelming, global event to which everyone will be witness. And remember, as we studied Revelation, we realized this comes on the very heel of complete darkness. The sun has gone black, the moon has grown dark, and now suddenly the blazing glory of Jesus Christ will invade that moment at the end of that 7 years of the Great Tribulation. He'll come not just in glory, He'll come not just visibly, but again, He's coming to make war. Now, I have to back up just a minute here and give pause outside of this text directly. I want to make a point, and so I'll digress for just a moment. There is nothing in this scenario, there is nothing in the detail of this second coming of Jesus Christ that matches the descriptions in the New Testament given to us twice that we recognize as the rapture of the church. If you take all of the second coming texts from the Old Testament, the second coming references of our Lord, and the second coming realities laid out here in the book of Revelation, they do not match the texts that deal with what we know to be the rapture or the catching away of the church. One of those texts is John chapter 14, and another one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to mark your place in Revelation 19. Go left in your Bible and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want us to look at those verses for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would, and beginning with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul's writing to the church and he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be," notice the detail here, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? "To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore," verse 18, "comfort one another with these words." I mentioned John 14:3. I printed it for you up here. Jesus said, "If I go," speaking to His disciples, "and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That was not a warning. That was a promise. That wasn't an event to be feared. That was an event to be anticipated. Jesus said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when that place is finished, I'm going to come and I'm going to get you. I'm going to take you. I'm going to catch you up in the air and I'm going to take you to where I have been so that where I have been, you then can be there with me also." Now that's very important because the catching away of believers is something we long for, we look for, we anticipate, we hope for it, because He is going to come and He is going to take His church, His children, all the redeemed to be with Him. And the question comes, well, where is He now? Well, He's in heaven. That's where He went. And what's He doing there? He's preparing a place for us in His Father's house. Jesus was very direct about that. And then He said, "When I come to judge, when I come to the earth, when I come here to stay, I will set My kingdom up on the earth. And when that happens, you will come with Me." So the rapture, we believe, is a very different event. It's a catching away of the church into heavenly homes. It's a catching away of the church to attend that great wedding celebration that stretches out not as the first century tradition would be for a week, but rather for a 7-year period of celebration culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Also at the rapture, Christ doesn't come all the way to the earth. And that's very important that you not confuse that then with all the other texts concerning the second coming, whether Old Testament or New Testament, where He does come to the earth to establish His kingdom. So the rapture, hear me carefully, is not the second coming. It ushers in, as it were, the timing and the events of the second coming. It's a predecessor to it, a part of it, but the reality of the second coming is what we're reading of in Revelation 19. Here in Revelation 19, He comes all the way to the earth. Here in Revelation 19, in the other second coming text, He doesn't come to meet His saints. He brings them with Him. He doesn't come to gather together then the elect. He comes, rather, to judge those who have rejected His grace. At the rapture text, and there's those two that we looked at, there's no mention of judgment. There's nothing in John 14. There's nothing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to talk about judgment. But everything here is about judgment. And everything in the second coming text, almost without exception, concerns judgment. Yes, there is the reality of the kingdom and the joy associated with that. But the theme of the second coming is that grace has reached its patient limit. And now judgment is to follow. So the rapture then is a time of blessing for the church. This is a time of cursing. The rapture then is a time when all glory and wonder of the church is caught up to be with that one whom we have believed though we have not seen. And here it's accompanied always with fear and trembling. I want you to look at another text, and I printed it here for you. The Old Testament text of Zechariah chapter 14 that talks about that second coming and the fact that He'll come all the way to the earth. Look at it. Verse 4. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Somebody asked this just last week. Where's He going to land? Well, that's where He's going to land, the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of My mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. There's judgment and wrath. There's fear. And then, notice, the Lord My God will come. And, don't miss this, all the holy ones are with Him. We are with Him when He comes. He puts His feet right on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two. It creates the valley of judgment where His kingdom will finally and fully be established. I'd also mention that that second coming is preceded by blackness and darkness, and stars are falling and smoke fills the universe and lightning and all the rest of that accompanies that time. There's no indication of any of those type of details that accompany the rapture of the church. So that's why we believe that we, the church, will be raptured or caught away. And that's why we believe it's a different event than the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we would say in this church that we are pre-tribulation rapture believers. We believe that precedes this 7 years of tribulation that we've walked through. There's much more detail about that in Scripture. And we taught a message on that all the way back in Revelation 4 when we began this study. You can get a copy of that if you're interested. Now for this week. For this week, let's continue with the armies of the King. Look at verse 14 of Revelation 19, and let's look at the armies. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. So there you see the armies of the King. And the Bible says it's the armies that are in heaven. So that means we've got some armies up there in heaven at this time. And a fair question is, who are they? Well, they're clothed, He says, in fine linen. You see that? They're white and clean. And they're following Him on white horses. So who are, we could ask it this way, who are these glorified troops? Who is this army? Well, I think we got a hint already in this very chapter up in verse 8. Just go back up a few verses. Actually, verse 7, there's the bride. And we know the bride is the church. The bride is the church as well as all the redeemed saints who've been brought together for that great marriage supper. We looked at that already. And it says there that the bride, the believers who've been redeemed, that it was given to them to clothe themselves, you see it, in fine linen, bright and clean. And then it says this, we looked at this in verse 8, the fine linen is the righteousness, or is the righteous acts of the saints. So down in verse 14, when it says these armies were in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we know that at least they include the bride. At least they include the church. We know that the church then is among those enlisted in that heavenly army. But not only the church. We've already studied that the tribulation saints would also be taken up to heaven as they gave their life for their testimony. We saw them in chapter 7, verse 9, standing before the throne. We've heard them begging God, how long will you wait? And so we imagine then that in those white robes, which they were clothed in Revelation 7:13, those two are among those saints that come back riding in the purity of those white horses. So the church is there and the tribulation saints are there. If you were to look at the book of Jude, verse 14, here is what he wrote, and I printed it for you. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, look what Jude wrote, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. That verse, verse 14, the Lord comes with many thousands of His holy ones. Literally it says, His holy 10,000s. That's a phrase that's used oftentimes in the Old Testament to refer to His chosen people, Israel. So we imagine then that here comes the Lord in all of His wonder and all of His glory as a conquering King. And verse 14 tells us there's armies with Him. And we would see the church in that army. We would see the tribulation saints in that army. And we would see the Old Testament saints in that army. All of the saints of all the ages, here they come. They're with Christ. And there's one more group we have to throw in there. And that's the angels. That's the angels. Because Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. So you got it? Verse 14, there comes the armies. Who are they? They are the church. They are the tribulation saints. They are the Old Testament saints. And they are the angels. All of the saints are there. The white horses again there, you see that reference, again is symbolic. Just like Jesus' bloody clothes were symbolic of the war, here we have that symbolism again. We don't think Jesus is going to come back in dirty clothes. That's not the idea. And we don't think we're going to come back riding horses. There are no horses in heaven. There's no scripture that indicates such. And we talked about that even as our Lord was on a horse. But remember in chapter 9, there was a Calvary, the Bible says, that was released from the very pit of hell. And there was that army numbering into the millions of demons. And they too were riding that horse of terror and hateful, murderous, spiteful, angry. That was the picture of the first Calvary. And so here we have the picture of a second Calvary, this time not from hell, but this time a Calvary from heaven. We also know in the Old Testament that horses and chariots symbolized Elisha and Dothan. We know Elijah was caught up to heaven, right, in a chariot. We would typically read that to understand that glorious angelic host riding together, as it were, in victory as they carried Elijah, up to heaven. So here we have those armies coming with the king. That's who they are. They're riding that horse of victory. They're riding the white, pure image of the righteous ones. Well, what about those saints? What do we do now? Do we need to go to get our horse riding practice in? I mean, exactly what is happening here? Well, what's happening here is we've come to reign. We're coming to rule. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, don't you know, church, that the saints will judge the world? Christ is coming back to judge, and we're coming back to judge with Him. If you turn over just a couple pages in your Bible, you're in Revelation 19, go to Revelation 20, and we see again there that idea of ruling. Revelation 20, look at verse 4. John says, then I saw thrones, not one throne, I saw lots of thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John's making reference there, notice, specifically to those tribulation saints. Remember, they're in heaven, and when we see them in heaven, they're just their souls. They don't have their glorified bodies. They weren't a part of the rapture. But here, Revelation 24, you see that peculiar group, and just like that, they're changed. Just like that, they're glorified. They rise, as it were, from the dead, their glorified bodies united with their souls who had been anxiously awaiting for this moment. And they come, just like we come, to rule and to reign. And so, once the kingdom is established, we will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. So that's the return of the king. That's the armies of the king. And let's finish, very briefly, the rule of the king. Notice, it's very obvious, verse 15, chapter 19. From His mouth, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. The rule of the king, depicted here in very graphic terms. Out of His mouth, the Bible says, comes a sharp sword. That's a symbol of His slaying power. That's a symbol of the power of the Word of God to cut to the heart of the matter, the writer of Hebrews says. It's an exposure of the very intents of the heart. You can hide your sin from me. And you can hide your sin from those sitting around you here this morning. And you can dress up. And you can stand and piously with the true saints sing. And you can even, beloved, hide your sin from your spouse. But you cannot hide your sin from the Word of God, that discerning, sharp, two-edged sword. And even this morning, some of you, because in the group this big, we brought some sin in with us, you have felt the cutting of that Word of God. You have felt the penetrating dynamic of the Spirit of God stimulating your conscience. And you realize that this picture of grandeur and holiness is, yes, holiness. There's no room for our fleshly indulgences in the family, in the armies of God. And so that sword is a symbolism of the swift, discerning, specific, precise judgment that will accompany His coming. We've seen the sword already. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. John said in his right hand He held 7 stars. He was in control of the church. That's the picture there. And out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now in that verse, that sword is defending the church. He's there in the midst of His churches. And it wards off deception. It wards off false teaching. It wards and cleanses sin out of your heart and my heart and out of the fellowship of the saints. It's a different sword now. Same sword, the power of the Word, but accomplishing a different work. For now it's a sword of judgment. It's a flaming sword of death. That's the graphic imagery that we read there in Revelation 19. It comes out of His mouth because when He speaks, it's done. Right? With the same power, hear me, beloved, with the same power that He spoke into existence, all things that are, with that same power, He will come and judge the ungodly. He's spoken so much to us. And where those words once were words of comfort, they're now only words of death and judgment. And even though the saints, as I said, return with Christ to reign and rule, we're not the executors of that judgment. Notice, would you, that we don't have a weapon? Do you see that? There's only one weapon in this battle. Because there's only one that can tread this, the wrath of God. The angels might help in the gathering process, and we'll see that even next week. But Jesus treads the winepress alone. He carries the sword, and He alone can use it. The angels will assist in the mop-up, and will assist in the rain. But vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't see any weapons, and we don't have a sheath on our waist that's described in this imagery whatsoever. His word is enough. It's adequate. So in verse 15, look at it. With this sword, He'll strike down the nations. Israel's been purged. We watched that happen in the 7 years of tribulation. The elect have been called out to be counted among the redeemed. And they'll be preserved in the kingdom. Remember, not everyone's going to die in this battle we see next week. The saints will live. Flesh and blood, body saints that are still alive. And they will be the first inhabitants, flesh and blood inhabitants of that 1,000-year kingdom. He's going to set that kingdom up, and look what it says. He's going to rule it with a rod of iron. What does that mean? That means instantaneous judgment. You know, you can lie today, and God's grace will prevail with you. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He doesn't accept it, but He will endure it, and He will convict you of it, and He will lead you to the fountain of repentance. But right now, this morning, counted among us, is way more sin than we would want to imagine. And some of you even know of that sin and you recognize it and it's sitting next to you. And you don't know what to do because the grace of God prevails in this age and patience prevails in this age. And we have to instruct and we have to admonish. And yes, at times we have to correct and even separate ourselves from that sin. But in this day, it will be judged instantly. No lie will go unnoticed. No greed will go unjudged. No laziness will be counted as, well, just a character flaw. Right? No more. He will rule swiftly. He will rule dynamically. And we will rule with Him. Some of you imagine yourself today, even in the church, as being God's, you know, faith police. Well, you will be one day. Do you not know that you will judge the nations? That's not a trivial thing. It's not something we treat lightly. And it is not something we can do completely and effectively until we've been cleansed of our own flesh, right? So that's what we see here. And so often in Scripture we read of this. Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a son, a male child. That's Jesus. And He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The psalmist even wrote of it. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of Me, the Father said to the Son, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So what that means simply is instant, swift, righteous judgment will characterize the 1,000-year kingdom. And if you're one who coddles your sin, you think, who wants to live in that place? But if you're one who counts your sin as an offense against the holy God, have you not longed to live in a world like that? In a world like that? Where everything is finally right. Not the absence of sin, not in that 1,000-year reign, but the swift and sure dealing with every single sin. Now, we anticipate this. And we have a part in this. Revelation 2:26 talked about it. The one who overcomes, that's us. The one who keeps his deeds to the end. We are the ones who receive the authority over the nations. We have a rightful rule, a rightful role in this process. Well, then John says regarding his judgment, look at verse 15. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Fury, judgment, wrath. That treading of the wine press, we know what that means. We don't even like to think about it. We have that romantic picture of ladies in their flowing cotton garments, pulling them up to their knees, right, and smashing out the grapes. Well, that's the picture. And every grape is... And the life juice is dispelled. That's this picture. And here it's not grapes. It's people. It is stubborn, unregenerate, ungodly people who will in a moment be squashed. And the dispelling is not juice. It's blood. It's total annihilation of those in the flesh who have resisted God's grace. Verse 16. He's now positioned and on his robe. And on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a picture of a sash. You know the picture. Miss Kentucky. Right? Miss America. Except here. It's not a popularity contest. It's not about fleshly beauty. It's about a right to be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He'll wear that proudly across His breast. Well, when He came the first time, they preferred a murderer over Him, and they killed Him. And when they killed Him, they killed the Prince of Life. But now, all those foes will be vanquished. This slaughter is fearful. It is frightening. It is a terrible thing. But mercy abused. Listen, mercy abused and grace spurned will finally reach this point. When you openly blaspheme God, you just get more and more wicked. And we've watched that happen in 7 years of God's revelation of the saints, of the testimony, of the gospel. And still the Bible said they would not repent. Still they would not repent. Still they would not repent. So finally, in the end, their wickedness reaches an irredeemable proportion. And the executor finally comes back to execute. The picture is clear. The imagery is precise. And that's what will happen. Well, I want to close with the words of the psalmist. And I want you to turn there. You can find your book of Psalms again. And go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Listen, church, to this instruction from the psalmist. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Literally, and if you have a King James, it says this. Kiss the Son. Pay right respect to Christ now. Verse 12, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you're a believer today, how thrilling to read of this coming time when the King will return with His armies to rule. How blessed are we to have taken refuge in Him. But some look to that judge and they fear. Some look to this day and in realizing the horror of it, they fear. And when they fear and still resist God's grace, they deny that it will ever happen. And so they live under that constant threat of doom and they can't deal with it, so they just imagine it's not going to happen. And there's just enough of the Christian understanding of the revelation of God that here's what that denial looks like. God loves me too much for that to be real. Beloved, your denials will not change the inevitability of this God who loves you so much that today He waits. Today He's patient. Today He says, come to Me and My grace freely. But don't imagine that He loves you so much that He'll neglect to judge your sin. He will. Because He, listen, must. Because He is